Isaiah chapter 11. Just remember that judgment always begins at the house of God. We read that a couple of weeks ago, 1 Peter 4:7. And so last time we see that the Lord has first spoken to Israel and to Judah, his people. Now next thing we're going to see, you know, Isaiah giving this great prophecies. We touched on some of that last week of messianic prophecies. Just great things speaking about Jesus Christ. And it's almost, if you haven't read Isaiah in your life or you haven't read Isaiah recently, it's just almost refreshing to see how vividly the Bible speaks of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And the amazing thing about these messianic prophecies for me is, think about it, Isaiah lived 700 years before Christ was even born. And he spoke with such clarity, and the people, I mean, even as he wrote it down, he probably didn't understand the full significance of it. It's just amazing that these things were fulfilled so clearly 700 years before Jesus even came to walk on the earth. After that, we're going to see now the Lord, after he gives the messianic prophecy again, then the Lord's going to start speaking about judgment on the nations. And he begins with Babylon, you know, in chapter 13. And it really goes on from chapter 13 all the way really to chapter end of chapter 23 is God speaking against the nations. But let's start the first chapter there about the Davidic kingdom that will be set up by Christ or by the Mashiach. Chapter 11 says, There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. So amazing. This is now speaking of the return of Jesus Christ in glory. As we're going to get into this, you'll see his second coming. And he says, a stem of Jesse. Now we know Jesse was David's father. So he's speaking about that lineage, the Davidic lineage, that the line of the Messiah would come from David's kingdom. And he says, a branch shall grow. So speaking a branch, if you think about the trunk is Jesse, and then a branch shall grow. Think about what he ended off with last time, if you remember, the last part of the last chapter. Look there at verse 33 and verse 34 of chapter 10. Behold, the Lord of hosts will lop off the bough with terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. So it's a picture of the nations being leveled like trees, all chopped down, all leveled together. So you have this tree stumps left over. That's all you have. And now he says, in the midst of all that destruction that's going to happen, there will be a branch growing out of the trunk of Jesse. And so that's a wonderful promise that he gives so many years before that, what's going to happen. And so we know it's a picture, it's a messianic prophecy. We know that's speaking of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. You know, it's amazing how the Bible, especially in the four Gospels, we know how the four Gospels portray Jesus, and we can look at every time that he's called a branch in one of the prophets, because the first one is Jeremiah 23 verse 5, if you want to take note, where David is called David's righteous branch, and that speaks of what he speaks about in Matthew. That's the portrayal of him in Matthew. Zechariah 3:8 speaks about my servant, the branch. We know the Gospel of Mark speaks of Jesus as the servant. Zechariah 6:12 says the man whose name is the branch, and that's clearly the Son of Man. We just went through Luke. I hope you remember, we were there for more than a year. And so that's the Gospel of Luke. And then Isaiah 4:2 says the branch of Jehovah, and that speaks, that's how John portrays the Messiah. So it's amazing just in all four Gospels how he is portrayed as the branch, you know. And then he says there in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So this part, as we're going to get into it, you can see there in verse 3, he says, his delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes. So now he starts talking about the judgment of the nations that's going to come. That's going to be right after the great tribulation. We're going to see it all in context right now. The time of the second coming of Christ, according to Matthew 25. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. And so it's amazing because he names seven things here, and it's really the attributes of the Holy Spirit. The character of the Holy Spirit, you know, speaking about Jesus Christ in the fullness of the Spirit. You can almost say the seven ministries or the seven spirits, you can almost say, of God. It says the Spirit of wisdom, Spirit of understanding, Spirit of counsel, Spirit of might, Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. And so, you know, might referring to his heroic actions, But it's interesting to me to note when I studied this today, that if you look at the book of Revelation, just right after the rapture in the heavenly realm, we know that the first three chapters of Revelation speaks about the church time, and then chapter four starts in the heavens at that moment. And as it starts talking about that, God's judgments are announced by the seven sealed scroll, the seven trumpets, the seven signs, the seven bowls that pour out God's wrath. I want to read you the first five verses of Revelation chapter 4. It says, "After these things I looked," that's after the things of the church, "and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place.'" And beautiful picture for us of the rapture. You know, 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17 speaks about the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God calling us, to be with the Lord. So a beautiful picture of the rapture right here in Revelation. I don't want to confuse you, so listen up carefully. But he says, "Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like jasper and sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed with white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunders, voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." So it's interesting to me that Jesus, at this moment, you're going to see, the seven spirits of God are introduced there, speaking about the fullness of the Spirit. Not that there's seven Holy Spirits, there's one Holy Spirit, but it's speaking of the fullness of the Spirit. The very next chapter in Revelation, Revelation chapter 5:5-7, says, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep.'" Because at the moment, as he walks in, the scroll is presented. I don't know, it's been a while since we've been through Revelation, but the scroll is presented, and everyone says, "Who's worthy to open the scroll?" And it says there, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David," that same thing we just spoke about now, "has prevailed to open a scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the 24 living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." So saying all that to tell you that picture is no one is worthy to open a scroll except Jesus Christ, because he is the fullness of the Spirit of God. He is the complete fullness. There's no difference between, the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ in that sense. He's the fullness of the Spirit of God. And so as it says here, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and he named seven things." These speaking about the same kind of idea that Jesus, the reason why he's going to rule and reign over the earth is because he has the fullness. He does everything perfect. He is right. He is the representation of God in the perfect sense. He has the fullness and the perfection of the Holy Spirit. And then it says there in verse 3, "His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears." I think about that verse often. This is such a cool verse because you will not judge like we judge, by seeing with our eyes, by hearing with our ears. How many times do we make false judgments on people, or we like just look at someone and you think, that kind of thing? It's because what we see and what we hear. But it says when he judges, he will not judge like a man. He will judge righteously. He will judge. He's got the fullness of the Spirit of God. That's who he is. And for that reason, he will bring perfect judgment. He won't be judging like a man at all. And the other thing about it, think about, God doesn't need any witnesses when he makes judgment. We on earth, we need to call witnesses. Have you seen what happened? Did you see that? We want to try and figure out what happened in the story. God knows all things. He has the fullness. And for that reason, he needs no witnesses. He doesn't need to see things. He doesn't need to hear things, because he just knows all things. Imagine standing before the one who knows everything you've ever done. There will be no masks. There will be nothing that you can say, no. He'll just know everything. So he will not judge by sight or by hearing. Hebrews 4:13 says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." That's why he's the perfect judge. And I think this is something that most people on earth try their best to forget, if they know it. The fact that God knows everything and everything is going to be judged one day. It's going to happen. It says in verse 4, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. So once again, how does he strike them? With the rod of his mouth. What does Hebrews 4:12 tell us? His word is like a sharp two-edged sword. That's the things that he speaks. It cuts through everything else. It can discern between, things that we can't even see with our eyes. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 is another example of that. That he will strike with the rod of his mouth. It says in verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. The young one shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand into the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover over the sea. What an amazing picture of this time as Messiah comes back to rule and reign, for 1,000 years on the earth. The world we live in today, the one thing we must always understand when people tell us, if there's a God, then why is all these bad things happening? We must understand this world is not the same world that God created. It has been corrupted completely by sin. Thousands of years of sin has destroyed so much of God's intention and God's original creation and design. And so the world we live in today is corrupted at a huge scale. So we cannot say it's the same world in that sense at all. Nature, the Bible tells us, declare the glory of God. Firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day at the speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. Psalm 19 just tells us about what the Bible says about God. We can declare, we can see his glory, but we can't get a full picture of who he is from nature. You understand? We can look up at the mountain, we can say, man, God is glorious because he made that mountain, but it cannot give us a true representation, nature, of who God is because it's been corrupted. I don't think we have any clue of what it looked like in the Garden of Eden. It was so different from the world that we live in today. Because we can't see God's love, we see one animal charging and jumping on another one and biting it and killing it and eating it. And we're like, okay, And we can't see God's love in that because of corruption of sin. It didn't used to be like that. Before Genesis 9, it seems like the world were vegetarians, And so, yeah, I say that to my shame, but, it seems like, there was nothing like that. Animals didn't hunt each other. It was all because of sin that destroyed the earth as Jesus created it. And so when Jesus establishes his kingdom, the earth and the animal kingdom will be at peace. It will be restored to its original conditions. It will go back to that same kind of thing where it was in the beginning, where animals just live peaceably with people, everything together. It will be amazing. I like what it says there in verse 9. It says, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Today, the earth is not full of the knowledge of the Lord. Today, God says, who knows me? Who is looking for me? Who is trying to live according to what I have put down for them? But that day, the earth will be full of the knowledge of God. This is what we pray for. As we pray, even tonight, as we pray for revival and as we pray for the things of church, when we pray what Jesus gave us in Matthew 6, verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is what we pray. We're praying, Lord, may your kingdom come and may you bring us back. At that time of the millennial kingdom, it's going to be like that. We pray, Lord, may that happen. May you have your will and your rule on this earth just like it used to be. That's what we're praying for during that time. And then verse 10 says, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, speaking about that same root, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. And so, this is what the disciples expected that Jesus would do just as he walked with them for that 3 years. They expected this is exactly what he'll do. He'll set up his banners, he'll do it all then. But it wasn't his timing. The first time he came to pay for sin, the second time he's coming back, you know, to judge and to put up his banner and to rule and to reign. And so that's why they were confused when he died, because of this exact kind of verse. Then verse 11, it says, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left." So we know that God has already brought the Jews back to Israel. There was a time where there was no nation of Israel. 14 May 1948, against all odds, Israel became a nation once again. God has already brought them back to the land once. Now it says in this time, God will gather them a second time when Jesus comes again. He will bring, because not all of them are there. They are still scattered all over the world. In that time, God will bring all the ones who are true to him back to Israel. It says in verse 11, "From Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea, he will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." Now this is interesting, because if you read Matthew 24 verse 31, it speaks about God's elect that he's going to gather together from the four corners of the earth. A lot of people are confused about who the elect is. They say it's the church. The one thing we can never do, we can never apply what God spoke to the Jews to the church. We cannot confuse it to. God's still going to bring on the Jews what he promised the Jews. He's still going to bring them back into the land. But in Matthew 24, verse 31, you know, he speaks about the elect. And he says, out of the four corners of the earth. But look at who the elect is here in verse 12. It says, "It will assemble the outcast of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah." So he's very clear, from the four corners of the earth. This is what will happen during this time. It will not be the church that he is speaking about. Verse 13 says, "Also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, Judah shall not harass Ephraim, but they shall fly down upon the shoulders of the Philistines towards the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab." Moab obviously being modern day Jordan. "And the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind he will shake his fist over the river and strike it in the seven streams and make men cross over dry shod." There'll be like a second Exodus, because they will come back again to the land. "There will be a highway for the remnant of the people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt." So no longer will the nation of Israel be split in two, because we know the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, you know, Judah and Israel. No longer will it be divided. Now it will be all God's people together during this time as one nation. That brings us to the 12th chapter. And that's really, now it goes over into a thanksgiving in the kingdom. Verse 1 says, "In that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me." And so just as we sang tonight, as I studied this today, that song was on my heart. You know, praise is rising, because he is the Messiah and we just want to sing to him, Hosanna, because we want to praise him. So he says, "Lord, I will praise you." And that's really the declaration of Israel. That's what all Israel will say during that time. They will praise God for who he is, because they'll see him as the true Messiah. Today, we know largely Israel is confused about who the Messiah is. They don't look at Jesus Christ as the Messiah. But then they will know, according to Zechariah 12:10 and according to Revelation 1:7, it just speaks about the fact that Jesus is the true Messiah. And it also says, "God, I praise you though you were angry with me." So praising the Lord, even though he was chastising them, even though he was just treating them as you know, difficult children. And it says, it goes on in verse 2, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He has become my salvation." Just an overflowing heart of praise and worship to God. But remember, it's from the mouth of the Jews. Think about Exodus 12:4. You think about Psalm 118 verse 14. It says these exact words. And it says, "God is my salvation." And that word for salvation is the word Yeshua. That's what that word salvation is right there in the Hebrew. It means Jesus. Jehovah is salvation. So the whole message is right there as he proclaims the fact that God is his salvation. He says, he is my strength and my song. Like we sang tonight, God my rock, you are the strength of my life. You know, that's what the nation of Israel will sing. He is our resource and our refuge. He's our joy, our happiness. He's our purpose. He's everything. And he will be to Israel in that day too. It says in verse 3, therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And that day you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deed among the peoples. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. And it will be a day of true rejoicing as they will see who this is that's standing before them. They understand that he will be the Messiah. I love it when it says, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Because Jesus is a place, is a well where you can draw continually from. We think about what he said in the New Testament so many times. You know, as he spoke about the water in John 14, he met the Samaritan woman by the well. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. That's the kind of water that Jesus gives. And he's a well that never ever dries up. It's a well that you can always go to whenever you need this living water. John 4:14, he says, he continues, he says, whoever drinks the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water spring up into everlasting life. We think a bit further on in the Gospel of John as Jesus speaks, you know, just openly to the people. On the last day of that great feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That's why I love it when they say the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. Because it's exactly what we see here. Right in the book of Isaiah, 700 years before the Messiah, we get the same message, the same picture of what Jesus spoke about. And at the end, in Revelation 21 verse 6, he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And there's such a great promise. If you have any need, if there's any spiritual need, anything that you need from God, you can go to him. He's a well that never ever dries up. You will always have more for you. It is so great, such a great promise for us. Verse 4, it says, in that day you will say, praise the name of the Lord. You know, so just declaring his deeds among the people, mention his name as exalted, sing to the Lord, and then it says, cry out and shout. You know, there are times when the Bible speaks about it, oftentimes in Psalms, where people shout to the Lord, where they cry out to God because of his greatness, of who he is. You know, there's this huge praise. Sometimes I think, you know, we are so worried about everyone around us that we don't worship God. I mean, we don't want to be a distraction. We never, ever want to be a distraction. It's always a thing about being in the Spirit. You don't want to distract someone else. But you want to give God what belongs to him. And that day, people will just realize, imagine the Jews. They know who their Messiah is. They will just praise him. It'll be really for us an exhortation to praise, declaring God's greatness to everyone. And that day, everyone will exalt and praise his name. And we see again, remember, prophecy is distant and near fulfillment. And we're going to see that throughout the book tonight. It says, he will be, look there, at the verse 6. He says, cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. There's two great reasons to praise, two awesome reasons to praise this awesome God. First of all, who he is as we look at this. And secondly, where he is. He is in the midst of us. Just like I said earlier, we were very few in the prayer meeting, and I said, Matthew 18 verse 20 says to us, where two or three are gathered together in his name, he is there in the midst of us. That's exactly the same thing. So we praise God because we realize how great this God is. And secondly, that he would be in the midst of us. That's something to really praise him for. And then as we get into the next chapter, chapter 13, he speaks about the prophecy before the kingdom comes. He prophesies a couple of things before that time. It says, the burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. So a burden is a heavy message. It's something, sometimes it's called an oracle, though it's not exactly the same word here in the Hebrew. It's an oracle of God. It's a message of God, something that is heavy that you have to bring. That's why it's called a heavy message or a burden. It's really the prophecy. So he brings a prophecy against Babylon, which is a difficult prophecy. Not difficult, but hard to hear, which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw. It says, lift up a banner on high mountain, raise your voice to them, wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. So as he starts getting into this, you know, it's a prophecy regarding Babylon, both the religious and commercial aspects of Babylon in the last days. Isaiah finished prophesying, his career sort of ended at, you know, his life at 685 BC. That's almost 100 years before Judah fell to the Babylonian Empire in 586 BC. So even at that time, the near prophecy was still 100 years away. And this, think about it, this prophecy was probably never ever given to Babylon. It's not like previous times, it's not like Jonah was sent to Nineveh and the whole place repented. This prophecy probably never made it to Babylon. It was really given as a, it was not really given as a warning, it was given for another reason. And so probably, you know, if we consider this prophecy, the near and the far aspects of what he's saying here, the fulfillment, Isaiah 7:14, like we did last week, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. You know, that was that had the immediate prophecy fulfillment. There will be a young woman who will have a child, and had the ultimate fulfillment in the Son of God who will be born from a virgin. So if we look at this prophecy that he's speaking about now, the near prophecy, 539 BC, Cyrus the Great came and he invaded Babylon and gave the Jews permission to return home, if you remember that. So that was the near prophecy about what he's speaking here. The far prophecy or the future prophecy is the punishment of the nations, including Babylon, during the Great Tribulation. So as we read this, just understand the whole time that he's both speaking to near things in Isaiah's time or shortly after Isaiah's time, and he's also ultimately speaking about the end of days during these prophecies, which is quite great. So there's definitely that dual application there. If you think about the last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 17 and chapter 18, Revelation 17 speaks about the symbolic religious or ecclesiastical Babylon, where Revelation chapter 18 speaks about the literal economic commercial Babylon. And so here he's speaking in Isaiah about both those sides. The full idea of Babylon, the commercial and the religious idea of Babylon as the judgment comes upon that nation. Then verse 4 says, verse 3, I've commanded my sanctified ones, I've called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. The noise of a multitude in the mountains like that of many people. A tumultuous noise on the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. So he talks about all the kingdoms of nations. One of the signs we know of this of the coming of Jesus, the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 24, you know, is the fact that there will be wars all over the place. Worldwide wars will be one of the signs of Jesus' coming. Matthew 24 verse 7 says, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. So speaking of the far aspect of this prophecy, the one that looks forward, the kingdoms of nations will be gathered together in the last part of the Great Tribulation. Just like Psalm 2 says, it's speaking about that part prophetically that will happen one day as they gather together. And it says the Lord of hosts musters an army. That sounds scary. The Lord of hosts, the God of angel armies. He's bringing his army. I tell you, if God gets together his army, you don't want to fight against him. It's one of those things you don't want to do. And so it just, the army of judgment against the Babylonian Empire. And this was amazingly prophesied decades before Babylon even became a superpower. Before it was even known on that scale. This was prophesied so long before that time. He says in verse 5, they come from a far country, from the end of heaven, the Lord and his weapon of indignation to destroy the whole land. Wait, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel and both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. Again, remember the near and the far prophecy that he's speaking about here. But he says about the day of the Lord. And so prophetically, that is describing the great tribulation time, the time where God pours out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting sinful world, where he judges all the people, including the nation of Babylon, spoken about in Matthew chapter 24. When it says the day of the Lord, it doesn't mean a single day. It speaks of a season of judgment. It's an era of judgment that he's talking about. It won't just happen in a single day when God says everything right. Like we will say, today is man's day. Eventually, it will be the Lord's day, and then he will sort all of these things out. It says there in verse 10, look at this. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. So this is describing all that cosmic disturbances that will happen during this time, that will proceed and happen at the time of Jesus' return. You know, we think about Joel, another prophet who prophesied, Joel 2 verse 10. It says, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. Again, you can look in Revelation chapter 6, verse 12 and 14, you see exactly these things happening. It's speaking about that time in the tribulation where things will cosmically be disturbed. It will be a crazy time. Matthew 24, 29 says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. This will be a crazy time. This will be a crazy, crazy time on earth. If you think cosmic things being interrupted or disrupted. It says in verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud. I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. So note what he says there. He says, I will punish the world for the evil and the wicked for their iniquity. That word for punish, that word in the Hebrew there means punish. It means judgment. I will judge them. And it's speaking about God's judgment, like I just said, when he pours out his wrath on this Christ-rejecting sinful world. It's not speaking about judgment that will come upon the church. I truly and fully believe that the church will be raptured and with God in heaven. There's nothing in my mind that makes me believe or think for a moment that God will take his bride through the same thing if you consider the reason for why he pours out his wrath on this earth. It doesn't belong to the church at all. It's just not meant for them. And so, no judgment on the church, because the punishment is against the iniquity of the evil world, not against the church. We think about 1 Thessalonians 5:9. It says, for God did not appoint us, speaking about the church, to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the fact is, the tribulation has no relation to the church. There's no reason why the church should be in it. If you read through the book of Revelation, and you read it according to Revelation 1 verse 9, it gives us the outline of the book, then you'll see the first three chapters is the church age. The church is not mentioned again from chapter 4 on until later in the book. And so that time it's raptured up into heaven, which is an important thing for us to understand. Think about the tribulation. There's a twofold purpose for the tribulation that God's going to bring on the earth. First of all, to break the pride of Israel, to humble them and bring them back to him in faith, as Daniel 12 verse 7 says. Secondly, it is to pour out God's wrath on a Christ-rejecting sinful world, that divine judgment according to this Isaiah chapter 13 verse 9 and verse 11. But we have so many verses. I want to give you a couple more just for clarity's sake. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, it's a good verse. It says, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. He's coming from heaven to deliver us from the wrath to come. Revelation 3:10 is another example. Romans 5:9 is another example. John 3:36 is another example. And then just, what do we read on Sunday? 2 Peter 2:9. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Again, God's saying the same thing on Sunday as he's saying on a Wednesday. That's going to happen. Judgment is going to be, but it's got nothing to do with the church. It's on the evil of this world. And so he says in verse 13, therefore I will shake the heavens and the earth will move out of a place. That's crazy. In the wrath of the Lord of hosts and the day of his fierce anger. So God's going to shake things up. And if you think about it, only God himself is unshakable. Only he, if you think, you know, the ground under my feet is something I can trust in, something I can hold on to. God says, I'm even going to shake that. God himself is the only one who cannot be shaken. The shaking of the earth, you know, some have speculated and theorized that the shaking of the earth may be the way that God's going to restore the creation to its original order. We don't know how he's going to do it. That's just a speculation. It's not doctrine. I don't think anyone can build doctrine out of that. But Isaiah chapter 2 verse 9 to 21 also says a similar thing. Isaiah 24:20 says, the earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and it shall totter like a hut. You know? So scientists have theorized about polar axis shift, you know, that kind of thing, where maybe because, you know, the earth sits at this angle, maybe it was straight up. That's why we find under all the ice and things, they were like tropical climates before, you know. So God, maybe to put things right, he's going to maybe shift it back again. We don't know, but the whole earth is going to shake. Something that we take as for granted that is solid, you know, so don't. Only take God for that. We don't know the truth of that exactly, but you know, this is just something we can think about. It speaks about the day of his fierce anger. So that's not a day that anyone wants to experience. I tell you, I don't want to be as God's bride during that time to experience this. And I cannot believe for a moment in for that reason in the post-tribulation theory, because saying, you know, the church is going to go through all of this. We know the nation of Israel is the elect of God, will go through all of this, but not the church. Look at the next verse there, verse 14. It shall be as a hunted gazelle and as a sheep that no man takes up. Every man will turn to his own people. Everyone will flee to his own land. Now, you know, you can ask around about a hunted gazelle. It's like, you don't want to be hunted down by the Lord, okay? Because he doesn't miss. He doesn't make a mistake. And so it's like a hunted, I think it's terrible when God hunts you down. There's no escape from this unrelenting judgment that's going to come upon this earth. Every man turns to his own people. And it seems like the near prophetic fulfillment is this Babylonian invasion that he's speaking about, where the further one is, once again, the end times in the tribulation. Verse 15 says, everyone who is found will be thrust through. Everyone is captured will fall by the sword. Their children also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver, and for gold they will not delight in it. Sorry, before we get to the Medes, it's just, you know, it's just a crazy, crazy time on earth. But then he talks about the Medes, the Medo-Persian Empire, who came a bit later on. He says, I will stir up the Medes. Now, it's interesting because Babylon will be destroyed by the Medes, but this was long prophesied, long, long before there were anything. The Median Empire didn't even feature on the world scale during this time. Remember, at this time, it is still Babylon, which will be... And then Assyrian Empire will come. That's not even a superpower at this stage. And then after them, the Medes will come. So it's like, it's so far in the distance, but Isaiah prophesied it directly. Today I looked on Wikipedia just to see what it says about the Babylonian captivity. And I was just, you know, I was just shocked. Because it basically says, they date it to 500 and something BC, you know, obviously long after Isaiah's time, because it just doesn't make any sense that he could have said these things so accurately so long before the time. And so, just another evidence of God's word being fulfilled. We know when Isaiah lived, and it was long before this happened in this time. Just verse 17. Also, their bowls will dash the young men to pieces. And they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, once again, Sodom and Gomorrah suggest that utter, complete destruction. We know as we look, remember Sodom and Gomorrah? God totally torched them. There was nothing left of them. And so it speaks of a complete destruction of the empire, but also of the Assyrian empire, but also it speaks about the moral cause behind it. There was a moral cause that Sodom and Gomorrah, you can't take away the connotation from why they were judged, you know, the moral corruption of that place during that time. And then verse 20, it says, it will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch tents there. Nor will the shepherd make their sheepfold there, but the wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in the citadels, the jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. Sorry, speaking about the judgment on Babylon. And so even till this day, there's nothing where original Babylon was. There's some ruins there. It's not inhabited. It's just amazing this what he said. It will never be inhabited. It's that prophecy against Babylon. And so the near fulfillment in the time of Isaiah was when Cyrus took Babylon. Because during that time he took Babylon, he left the walls up, but eventually it just deteriorated away. The things gradually fell into decay and then completely was depopulated by the time that the Muslim conquest in 7th century AD. And so till this day, it's deserted. That's the near fulfillment. The future fulfillment, the far fulfillment, is also true ultimately when Jesus returns in glory and conquers the whole world system. So once again, that future fulfillment. Then chapter 14, it speaks about, you know, Christ's kingdom on this earth. So this whole evening is really about the kingdom, speaking about the kingdom. It says, for the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, and he will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them. They will cling to the house of Jacob. The people will take them and bring them to the place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. So the Lord will have mercy on Jacob. At the end of the age, Israel will be restored and will be exalted once again because God has spoken. And God's word, like we said, will always come to pass. It says there, he will still choose Israel. That to me is such good news, thinking about who we are, the church. If God still chooses Israel after everything they've done, he keeps on choosing them over and over again. It just tells me that God keeps on choosing me over and over again, even though he knows who I am. You know, God's mercy and his great grace is so great. It's the same with us. He says he will settle them in their own land. That's a great promise of restoration in their own land. And so whenever God's people come to their worst place, there's always something that God has before them. That's the amazing thing about the Lord. If you look at the nation of Israel, it's such a great testimony. They were so bad so many times, just like we are so bad so many times. And every time God just says, just turn back to me. I've got blessing that I want to give you, that I want to bless you with, but you need to turn back to me. There needs to be a true repentance. And God says it over and over and over and over again. The good news there in verse 2 is he says strangers will be joined with them. That's the Gentiles. That's us coming to faith in Jesus Christ. The same true God of Israel. We believe in him now. Before, you know, the Gentiles were sort of just outside of this whole thing. Now the Gentiles, the strangers, will be brought in. And then he says there in verse 3, he says, it shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and your heart bondage, in that you were made to serve, that you will take up the proverb against the king of Babylon. So the Lord gives you rest. He gives us rest from sorrow, from fear, and from hard bondage is what it says here. Think about the nation of Israel. Matthew 11:28, it reminds us of what he says in the New Testament. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's the same God, it's the same message. God says, come to me, I will give you rest. And so in that time when we have rest, he says, when they have rest, he says there in verse 4, you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, How the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. He who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he who ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us. So the golden city ceased. The Lord has broken everything down. The staff of the wicked. That reminds us of Revelation chapter 14, verse 8. It says, another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So that's the far fulfillment once again. It's going to happen again, just like it happened already during that time. The near fulfillment, speaking of the Babylonian Empire and its king. And then we're going to see just now, very interesting enough, the far ultimate fulfillment is the spiritual empire of Babylon, the ecclesiastical religious Babylon, and its king, who is Satan. And so he's going to get to that right now. God wants us to know that the king of spiritual Babylon, that his days is numbered. Because we can so easily look at the world today. We know it's under the sway, the power of the wicked one. And we can get depressed. We can go like, oh man. No, it's coming to an end. God says there will be a time when I will put it to end, and we're going to see Satan's end right now. Look there at verse 9. It says, hell from beneath is excited about you, to meet you at your coming, to stir up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth that is raised up from the thrones, all the kings of the nations. They shall all speak and say to you, have you become as weak as we? Have you become like us? And so amazingly, hell from the beneath is excited about Satan. Remember, we've got a warped idea of Satan. People draw cartoons and they put him with a pitchfork as like the boss of hell. No. The hell was made for Satan and his demons. That's what the Bible teaches us. That's the reason why the hell is there. He's going to be thrown in there. He's going to suffer just like everyone else. He's not going to rule and reign in hell. He's not the king of hell. And so finally now comes the torture of the one who tortured so many people. You know, and like I can say, his days are numbered. This is his reception into hell. The people say to him, have you become as weak as we are? You know, he will be exposed as a mere man in that day. People look at him and say, is this the guy who screwed up the universe? You know, everyone will just go like, what? It's amazing. It's like this guy, you know, he will be portrayed as just a mere man, nothing else. You know, he thought of himself so great and he was made so low. We're going to see all of that in a moment. Verse 11 says, your pomp is brought down to Sheol. It means your pride. And the sound of your string instruments, the maggot is spread over you and worms cover you. So it's interesting we call the string instruments there because Satan, we know, was associated with music in heaven. Whether he was sort of like the worship leader or whatever he was, you know, we can clearly see it in all the rock music and things that's happening today. He's clearly the prince of the power of the air and the things that's happening in this world. You know, he hasn't, it's not taken away from him yet. He's still associated with that. Ezekiel 28 verse 13 says about him, says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on a day you were created. Speaking about him having that special place of music in the kingdom. So we don't know exactly, you know, what kind of role he had. We don't understand that. We can only speak about what the Bible is saying to us here. But then from verse 12 onwards, it speaks about his fall, how it all happened. And it says there, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. So he identifies, first of all, the king of Babylon. And now further prophecy, speaking in the future, he speaks about the power behind the king of Babylon. Because, you know, the Bible tells us we waste our energy if we fight in the flesh because there's always something behind a person. We should never fight with people because we waste our energy. There's always something behind that. And just like behind the Antichrist, behind the beast, Satan is the power behind that, and sort of it will be known in the end. And so Isaiah prophesies now, it moves from the beast to the power behind him. And it's interesting because the Bible speaks about four falls of Satan. This one that is mentioned here is the last one. If you are taking note, the first one is when he goes from glorified to profane. Sorry, this is the one it speaks about here. He was glorified in heaven as the anointed cherub, and now he is brought down to the profane. Ezekiel 28 verse 14 to 16. You know, even Jesus in Luke 10, 18, he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Speaking about this first fall of him from the glorified to the profane. The second fall of Satan is from having access to heaven to being restricted on earth, as Revelation 12 verse 9 says. That hasn't happened yet. Only the first one, only the first fall has happened so far, prophetically speaking. So we know, you know, first of all, that he's not glorified anymore. He's profaned now, but he still has access to heaven. What do we read in the book of Job? Satan showed up among all, and he said, you know, have you seen my servant Job? And he says, yeah, it's because you are treating him so nice. So we see that he still has access to heaven. That part is still going to happen. The third fall of Satan is when he falls from the earth to the bondage in the bottomless pit for the 1,000 years. Right here when Jesus comes back, he will be cast down into the bottomless pit. He will be bound, the Bible says, for 1,000 years. That still hasn't happened yet either. It's still going to happen. Amazing to me that some churches teach we are living in the millennium now, as if Satan is totally bound in a pit. I'm thinking like, this is crazy if you think that. Revelation 20 verse 1 to 3 speaks about that, where he will be cast into the bottomless pit. Then the fourth fall, the last fall, the ultimate fall of Satan will be from the bottomless pit to the lake of fire. And that is the hell that is mentioned right here. Lastly, he'll be cast into hell, like with everyone else, with the false prophet, with the beast, with everyone that doesn't serve God, will be cast into hell. But he says there, how you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. Isn't that amazing? He tries to imitate God in everything. Like we know that Jesus is called the bright morning star. Now he is called the son of the morning. And it's almost like God is like, almost like mockingly saying it, like, you know, son of the morning. It reveals his basic strategy because he's an imitator. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15 tells us, the other day we read it on Sunday, where even, you know, he portrays himself as an angel of light because he obviously still has that ability. He's not going to have that forever. He deceives many people. And now we get to verse 13, which makes it all, which brings a lot of understanding. Gives us the reason. It says, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Here we find the five I will statements of Satan. This is where everything went wrong. When his heart was lifted up, this is where sin came into the universe. This is where everything started going bad by his I wills. This is the reason behind his fall, is pride. It's that self-will. This is what I want to do. And it came from him originally. This great creature, the Bible tells us, the anointed cherubim, and the whole idea of the cherubim means there's more than one. And so he was one of, we don't know if he was the leader of them or whatever, he was one of the cherubim. And one of those great glorious creatures protecting God's glory. And so he was made so beautiful. He was given all these things. He had everything. And yet he wanted his will and not God's will. And so the pride, the self-will, is the beginning of sin. And that's the beginning of rebellion in the universe. That's where all rebellion started. And I always, you know, I always try to tell this to my kids. Whenever you are in rebellion, you are in a really, really bad place. Because it's exactly where Satan was. Rebellion is always, always bad. Proverbs 16 verse 18 tells us, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. This tells us the story of Satan. He was lifted up in pride, and now he's going to be totally destroyed at the end of days. Amazing. God's word is always true. So Lucifer's five I will statements as he opposed God's will. Firstly, he says, I will ascend into heaven. So he's coveting heaven as his own home. He's like, I want heaven for my home, and I want the honor that goes with it. Secondly, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. It's his desire to be exalted above all the other angelic beings. I want to be number one. I don't want to be like the rest of the cherubim. I want to be above that. The third one, he says, I will also sit on the mount of the congregation. That's the place of glory, the place of honor, the place of power. And he says, I want to have that for myself. The fourth one that he says, I will ascend above the heights. Means I will be higher than anything else. That's where I want to be. I don't want anything to be higher than me. You know, that's that self-will. And fifthly, I will be like the Most High. So I want to be equal to God and far above all other created beings. So it's not so much that he set himself above God, but it's that he set himself above everything else equal with God. You know, he cannot do that. No one can do that. And he wanted that. Because any time you set your own will against God's will, it is sin and rebellion. And isn't it amazing? Think about Satan for a moment. The very fact that he wanted to be like God made him the most unlike God that he could ever be. There's only one God. There's only one who can be God. Only one who can be like God is God. And so that desire to be like God made him into something that's totally opposite to God. Pride comes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. I mean, look at Jesus. Jesus is fully God. And what does the Bible tell us? Philippians 2 verse 5 to 7, speaking about the kenosis, the great emptying of Christ. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. We just read this week with the kids, you know, where Jesus was serving them when he was taking off his robe and he was washing their feet. And they were all shocked. Like, Jesus, how can you do that? That's the place of the lowest slave. Because all the disciples were sitting there just thinking like, well, we're just going to have dirty feet because there's no slave here. And you know, I'm not going to do anything about it. And then Jesus comes, the master of them all, and he bows down and he washes their feet. And Peter was so shocked. He's like, Lord, you will not wash my feet. Because it's just so, to take that place of a servant. Now, here is God. This is why he's God. He takes the place of the lowest servant of one of his creations. Isn't it amazing? Where Satan says, I want to be like him. And he gets to be the total opposite of who Jesus is. Verse 14. He says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. So he wanted to be like him. And then, look there. It says, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Isn't it amazing? He wanted to be the highest. Now he gets to be the lowest. He goes down into the bottomless pit. Like, what a contrast, you know, from being high in heaven to being the lowest that you can think of, you know, at the bottomless pit. There is a serious contrast from heaven to hell. Once again, Mark 9:35 reminds us, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and the servant of all. That's the model that Jesus portrayed. Satan says, I want to be first, so he will be last. It's exactly, God's word is always true. Verse 16, those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms? Like I said, is this the man who messed up the whole universe, who made the world as a wilderness, and in destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, all of them sleep in glory, everyone in his own house, but you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a corpse trodden underfoot. I mean, you can't really put it more base than this. And notice what it says. It calls him an abominable branch. That's a total opposite to the promised branch that from the root of Jesse will grow and bring just fruit and goodness to all the earth. It says he is an abominable branch, the total opposite to the stump growing, that's growing out of the stump of Jesse. It says there in verse 20, you will not be joined with them in burial because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers shall never be named. Prepare slaughter for his children because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the world with cities. So we already spoke about some of that because the near fulfillment has happened already. Babylon is destroyed. I mean, how many Babylonians do you know today? There's no such thing as a Babylonian in the sense that there were Babylonians in those days. God's word was fulfilled. He says there in verse 22, I'll rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and offspring and posterity, says the Lord. I'll make it a possession for the porcupine and marshes of muddy water. I'll sweep it with the broom of destruction, says the Lord of hosts. So he's very clear on that. And now after he spoke about Babylon, now he gets to Assyria, which was, like I say, even less a superpower during this time. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, as I've thought, so it shall come to pass. As I've purposed, so it shall stand. That I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains tread him underfoot. Then his yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth. So you see the duality there. Some of it speaking definitely future fulfillment, some of it speaking near fulfillment. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations, for the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? So God says, I have purposed, so it shall stand. I will break the Assyrian. And so he's speaking about the coming judgment of the Assyrians, which was so near. We know Sennacherib drew near. When the Assyrians invaded Judah, God simply, that's one of my favorite stories in the Bible, just encouraging for us as we are, you know, sort of in a similar kind of situation spiritually. Assyrians invaded Judah. Sennacherib, you know, sent his army with a Rabshakeh against Israel. And God simply sent an angel and he killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. 2 Kings verse 19. The people didn't even have to fight. God just went and he just killed the whole army. And they had to turn back and leave, you know, the few that was left. God always speaks the truth. That's why he never has to take an oath. But imagine when God takes an oath like he does here. That'll mean nothing is more sure than this. God says it will be, it will happen. God's word will always be fulfilled. That's the purpose of him that is set. He says, who will turn it back? It's such a good question. Speaking about the total sovereignty of God, no one is able to stand up against him. The last few verses there, you know, speaking about Philistia. This is the burden which came in that year of King Ahaz died. So now he's giving another burden. He's given another prophecy that refers to the Philistines, to Philistia. It says there, this is the burden which came in the year that King Ahaz died. Do not rejoice, all of you Philistia, because the rod that struck you is broken. For out of the serpent's roots will come forth a viper, and its offspring will be a fiery flying serpent. So he's basically saying the Philistines at this time thought, you know, we're off the hook. Because Israel is being judged. God is judging his own people. So we're off the hook. And God's saying, don't worry. You know, your judgment is still coming. You know, I'm not forgetting about you. It's also interesting that the name Philistia is a name that comes from... the name Palestine is a Latin name that comes from Philistia. From the name Philistia. And so this may be a prophetic warning even in this day and age. You know, to the Palestinians, do not rejoice in the suffering and the downfall of Israel because a word's judgment may befall you. So it may even have a prophetic fulfillment now in our time too. It says there, verse 30, the firstborn of the poor will feed and needy will lie down in safety. I will kill your roots with famine and I will slay your remnant. Wail, O gate, cry, O city. All your Philistia are dissolved, for smoke will come from the north, and no one will be alone in his appointed time. What will they answer the messengers of the nations? That the Lord has founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall take refuge in it. That's such a good word. The Lord has founded Zion. This is God's city. It's God's people. God says, I founded them. I gave it to them. Don't mess around with me. I'm going to make everything right. Look at what's happening today. Everyone wants Zion for themselves. But God says, I gave it to my people. Don't mess with him. And then right at the end there, he says, he will give it to the poor of his people. Isn't that cool? If we're reminded again, once again, of the New Testament, where Jesus says in Matthew 5, "Blessed are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The poor will always inherit the things that God has. Why? Because they are the ones who know that they are in need of Him. They are the ones who know, "Lord, I cannot do this by myself. Lord, I'm needy. I need you." And God says, those with hearts like that, the ones who realize how dependent they are on me, they will get all these things. So the question that I have for you tonight, right at the end, is do you know how great God is, and do you know how dependent you are on Him? If we look at what happened tonight, a God who shakes the planet, the stars fall from heaven, that kind of God, knowing who God is and realizing how dependent we are on Him. Because you know what? The final fulfillment is around the corner. We must just trust in Jesus, because His word will come to pass just like He said.